Well, I'm going to open doing something I don't normally do today. I have a bit of a visual illustration. I was encouraged to do puppet shows, so I thought this would be a start. The key things, I want to give you a special opportunity. I don't know if you see what this is. This is one of those Amazon smart speakers here. So what I thought I would do is actually do a bit of a giveaway. So this can do all kinds of things, play music, you can watch a show on it, you can even call your grandparents. So here's the thing, I've got one simple question, the first person to answer it, you can put your hand up, will win this. So pretty good, right? So in which year was Amazon started as a company? In which year did Amazon begin? Now, I'm going to give you some options even, okay? 1984, 1994, or 2004? Does anyone want to hazard a guess? No? No one wants to go for it? 1994 is correct. So you are the winner. You don't need to come up for it now. I'll bring this to you at the end. Unfortunately, is it worth a round of applause? I don't know. Because as you'll see, in fact, if you take a closer look, it's not such a great prize because there is absolutely nothing inside the box. I'm sorry. It's empty. So the purpose of that somewhat distracting illustration was to actually illustrate what Paul is warning us about in our text. It does relate to what we read, believe it or not. So Paul is warning us in our text about things very much like this. Maybe not the product itself, I don't know. But empty promises, that's what we're going to look at today. Empty promises, I'm sure they're familiar to all of us. Maybe we've experienced empty promises. John certainly just did. And maybe we've even made empty promises ourselves. But if you look at verse 8, that is what our text is all about. This is what Paul warns us about right here. See to it, he writes, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world. And here is the big point, not according to Christ. The truth is, we are surrounded by all kinds of ideas, opinions, theories about the world. Everywhere we turn, people are telling us what we need and how to live life. But these things are based on mere human opinion, mere human perspectives. Maybe they come from what people have learned in the past. But the problem is, they're not based on what God has revealed about himself in his word. And for that reason, they tend to lead us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that was what was happening in the church to which Paul writes. They become Christians not too long ago, and now there is a serious threat to their faith. People are telling them it's time for them to move on from Jesus Christ. If they want to belong, to really belong, if they want to be strong, if they want to grow, they need something more, something extra. They can be given new experiences, maybe some new ritual or something. And so Paul is writing to warn them. This is the purpose of his letter, to warn them not to be taken in and not to be led astray by these empty promises of something more. And in verse 9, we see the reason. Why should they not be taken in? Well, the answer is because they already have everything they need in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. He says this, For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If you want all of God, well, we need to come to him. But then he says this in verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like this empty box. In fact, he is of infinitely greater value than some smart speaker put out by Amazon. In the verses that follow, he tells us so much about Jesus Christ, how we've been filled in him. In him we have the forgiveness of sins. In him we've been given a fresh start. In him we've become full members of the family of God. We've been brought into new life through him. But that doesn't mean that we're not tempted to look for something more. It doesn't mean that we're never, as Christians, tempted to go after the empty promises all around us. And so I want to spend the next few minutes pointing to some of those empty promises. The promises I'm thinking about are the empty promises of inclusion, upgrade, and empowerment. By inclusion, I mean the promise to belong, to be an insider. By upgrade, I mean the promise to make us improved, somehow bigger and better. By empowerment, I simply mean this, the appeal to our desire for control. We find these things being promised to us all the time: belonging, improvement, control, whether it's on TV commercials or even in the latest Christian bestseller. And one of Paul's aims here is to help us spot these things, and also to help us help keep us from being taken in by them. Because the truth is, these promises are empty. And the good news is, we don't need them anyway. In Christ, we have been fully included in the people of God. In Christ, we have been fully upgraded. We are alive where we once were dead. In Christ, we have been fully empowered. We can now live our lives under His control, according to God's design. We have the fullness of God in Him. And compared to Him, all of these other promises are just empty. And so what I want to do is work through each of those empty promises: the inclusion, upgrade, empowerment. And I want us to help you see how empty they are, but also how they're really fulfilled in Christ. And so the first point today is this: beware the empty promise of inclusion, because in Christ you've been fully included. Beware the empty promise of inclusion, because in Christ you have already been fully included. Now, inclusion, that's the first promise, and that is, if you will, the first hook. And it's a very appealing one, I think, because deep down, all of us have this desire to belong. I remember this from my very youngest days in school, whether it was the kind of sneakers that you wear or the games that you play. We're all driven by this desire to be part of the in crowd. That is why my Christmas list was basically a list of all of the toys that my friends already had. And as we grow older, we don't really change, do we? We perhaps just improve our strategies. Instead of cool sneakers, it's a cool car, a cool house, a cool job, or something else. In fact, it's this desire to belong that drives us politically, I think, at times. Not to say that we don't have deeply held political beliefs. But what explains the kind of tribalism surrounding this or the previous election? We love to be insiders, don't we, to a particular group. But here is the sad thing: as we are included in one group, we tend to unite around a common political enemy. The cool kids often end up bullying the uncool kids. And unfortunately, we see the same dynamic in the church. We want to belong here in the people of God, and so we draw some lines between who is in and who is out. Now, to be clear, the Bible itself draws some pretty clear lines, but those are not the lines I'm talking about. We have our own rules. You have to dress a certain way. You have to speak a certain way. Maybe you have to send your kids to a particular school. You must have had some kind of spiritual experience, or else you'll be viewed as second class. Or maybe you have to memorize the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And now, how often do we judge people based on these things? We look down on them, perhaps, based on some secondary, made-up, unscriptural requirement, things that are ultimately just preference issues. And it turns out that's exactly what was going on in the church to which Paul writes. This was one of the empty promises they were tempted to believe, that if only they behaved a certain way, then they would really be insiders, then they would truly belong. And that's why Paul writes verse 11. It's a strange verse, isn't it? He says, "In Christ you were also circumcised." Now, that might seem strange until we understand what circumcision was all about. In the Old Testament, circumcision was given by God as a sign of belonging, a sign of inclusion in His people. And the same was true with various other laws about what you could or couldn't eat, or that was the purpose of various traditions, certain festivals. It was just like those family traditions you have at Thanksgiving. These are things that mark you out as a family. And what these young Christians are being taught, what they're tempted to do, is to turn to these things, kinds of rules and regulations in the Old Testament. For example, look at verse 16. It says, there that what was going on was this: people were passing judgment on them in questions of food and drink, or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. They were being looked down on because they didn't follow certain traditions they were meant to do. But Paul's aim here is to help them see, look, you don't need to do all of these things to belong. This is an empty promise. It's an empty promise. It doesn't work. And the reason is because of this, because in Christ you've already been fully included. Compared to Christ, those promises of belonging are really just like this empty box. They look great on the outside, but ultimately there is nothing really to them. You can't get a sense of belonging by dressing a certain way, avoiding certain foods, or even having the very best toys. You can't get a sense of belonging because of who you vote for or what political tribe you're a part of. No, the only way to truly belong is to trust in Christ. That is the way to belong to the people of God, he says. In fact, that's what he means when he says you have already been circumcised. He's telling them they don't have to do something to their body in order to fit in. No, what Christ has done to his body is enough. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross in our place. He came to be excluded so that we could be included. And so we don't need some additional religious ritual or some spiritual experience if we want to fit in. With Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter which sneakers you wear or which toys you have. What matters is whether you belong to him. And if you do belong to him, you already fully belong. In him, you've already been included. And so beware, says Paul, of empty promises of inclusion, because you've already been included in Jesus Christ. Don't be taken in. Don't be taken captive by these empty ideas, because in Christ you have been filled. And for this same reason, we need to treat one another as full insiders, don't we? I think this is kind of a side application. We have to fight this tendency that we have to draw unhelpful lines of who is in and who is out. We shouldn't exclude people based on the way they look, based on what they wear, based on their political views, or even because of some secondary doctrinal issues. No, in Christ, it just doesn't matter so long as you belong to him, so long as he is the one you trust. And so then the first empty promise Paul warns us about is this promise of inclusion, the promise of being included. Beware the empty promise of inclusion, because you already are fully included in Christ. But secondly, we get drawn in by the promise of an upgrade too. And I think this is one that I'm particularly tempted by. Beware the empty promise of an upgrade, because in Christ you've already been fully upgraded. I mean, we're surrounded by promises of an upgrade. In fact, on this box, it even says here, second generation. The iPhone 14, Google Pixel 7, which one are you going to upgrade to? That really is, of course, life's most important question. This is the way that marketing works. That we're offered an upgrade to our phone, an upgrade to our car, an upgrade to the latest game, an upgrade to your home, to your health, even an upgrade to your life. And we're always looking for something bigger, something better than what we already have. And in one sense, that's a good thing, isn't it? All of us, I think, have this right sense that we need to grow. We know that we need to change. But to bring that change about, we look to all kinds of things, to a new diet, a new exercise regimen, new technology, new toys. But listen, the people Paul is writing to understood this as well. They understood they needed to change. Not just change their outward situation, often that's how we feel, but they all knew themselves well enough to know that they needed to change inwardly. There was still sin in their lives. They weren't the people God wanted them to be. And hopefully all of us know that too. All of us know that we still have a long way to go in the process of sanctification. Hopefully you want to grow, and this is the problem, because that desire for growth is something that is easily exploited. People can offer you a kind of spiritual upgrade as well, and this is what was going on in Colossae. It appeared there were false teachers offering a many and varied spiritual menu of upgrades. In fact, look down at verse 18, it just gives us a taste of what they were offering. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. In verse 18, Paul speaks about asceticism. What does that mean? Well, that word basically means harshness towards ourselves, especially harshness towards our bodies. Basically, what they taught was this: if you want to change, then you need to beat yourself into shape. It's like the T-shirt that I once saw at the gym. It said this: pain is weakness leaving the body. That seems to be the attitude that many of us have to spiritual growth, isn't it? We have to kind of beat ourselves up into submission. We see this in verse 20, don't we, as well? In fact, we see that these people offered a very serious spiritual workout. There were special rules and regulations. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In fact, it's reminiscent of a biography that I'm currently reading, a biography of the famous preacher George Whitfield. before he was converted, before he came to Christ. This is what Whitfield tried to do. And since it's Reformation Day tomorrow, we could say the same of Martin Luther, couldn't we? He tried to change himself from the outside in, spending time in prayer, reading the Bible, dedicating himself to worship and taking the sacraments. Whitfield joined became famously known as the Holy Club at Oxford University, a club where they just really pressed one another in deep, deep discipline. But the truth is, it just didn't work. He couldn't change his own heart, because no religious effort like this will work. It just never works, does it? We try the same thing. We try self-discipline, but it doesn't work. And so when it doesn't work, maybe we try something else, some kind of new, fresh spiritual encounter. Verse 18 also speaks of visions. It speaks of the worship of angels. We're not really sure what that means, but it suggests at least that they were having some kind of heightened religious experience. Maybe they thought they could get more of God through these experiences. Maybe they thought this would give them some sort of spiritual upgrade. We want an upgrade. We know we need to change, but the question is how? How do we change? And this is Paul's answer. Don't be fooled by any of those empty promises of change. Self-discipline doesn't work. Spiritual experiences won't work either. After all, the truth is you can't change what is on the inside simply by changing things on the outside, can you? I can't kind of draw on this box and somehow make it any less empty. How many times have you tried your best to change, but it just doesn't work? Or how many times have you had some mountaintop experience of God, only to come down from the mountain and realize the next day not much has changed at all, has it? It seems like we just can't force change. So how can we change? That really is the question. And the answer Paul gives is this, that actually we've already been changed in Jesus Christ. And the key to change is this, not by just changing things, but actually by living out the change we have already experienced. Sure, we need to be changed, but don't forget, you have already been changed. In one sense, you've already experienced a full and complete upgrade. Look down at verse 12 again and consider the change Paul describes. Verse 12, it tells us we have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which we were also raised with him through the faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And verse 13 further outlines that change. And you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him. It's like that project that you're working on. It could be an art project for school or maybe some kind of home renovation. And maybe you're upgrading something existing, maybe a bathroom or a kitchen or something else. You try just a few tweaks. You install a new backsplash. Maybe try to repaint the cabinets. That's kind of a picture of what we do with our lives, isn't it? We think we're in pretty good shape. I mean, we have the fundamentals. All we need is just a few tweaks, maybe just a touch of paint to brighten things up. But the moment we try to make those tweaks, the truth becomes clear. But what we actually need is much more than that. And so we wish sometimes that we could just kind of tear it up, as if we could put away the past and just start over. If only there was some kind of spiritual equivalent to a complete home renovation. Well, here is the good news, that there is indeed such a thing. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we belong to Jesus Christ by faith, when he died, we died to our old life. His death is a work of spiritual demolition. And in his resurrection, we are raised. His resurrection is our resurrection. In him, we are fully rebuilt. It's like a new, bigger, better, more perfect house. Can you think of a bigger spiritual upgrade than being dead and now being alive? In real terms, what does this mean? Well, it means this. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have been reborn. You are a new creation. And this is what George Whitfield came to discover, this gift of the new birth. This is what he spent his whole life preaching about, both on this side and the other side of the Atlantic. In Christ, we have been new. We have become new creations. In Christ, we can be reborn. In Christ, we can be upgraded from the inside out. God can give us a new heart through him. He can change us from within, and that change within then works its way out. It's like he uninstalls and then reinstalls a whole new spiritual operating system. Over time, as we grow in faith, that new code begins to dominate the rest of our lives. Slowly but gradually, God begins to change us. In the language of the Old Testament, similar to the language Paul uses, we can say God, through Christ, circumcises our hearts. This is one of the big blessings of the new covenant, isn't it? This is why the Colossians shouldn't be looking back to the Old Testament. God has now done what the law written on tablets of stone could never do. He's begun to write his law by his Spirit on our hearts. He has upgraded the software, and we can say this. Thankfully, one day, he's going to come back to upgrade the hardware also. He's promised us new bodies just like his in a new world, free from pain, free from suffering. And listen, knowing this upgrade we have in Christ should guard us from the world's empty promises. It should guard us against this promise that we see around us all the time of an upgrade. Now, look, maybe your phone doesn't work. Maybe it does need upgrading. I don't know. But the truth is, we don't need a bigger upgrade than we've already got in Jesus Christ. I mean, we're constantly being sold a new phone, a new car, a new toy, something else. And the suggestion is that this will change our lives. We're sold this image of life, of what our lives could be, of who we could become. And that, of course, is true until we're due for another upgrade. And that's the problem, isn't it? It just doesn't work. The upgrades never end. And the promise is ultimately empty. These upgrades leave us disappointed, but the new, full, and lasting upgrade in Christ never will. It is an upgrade to the life that we were made for, to be restored to our relationship with God, to be remade in the image of the God who made us to be his. That is the life we were made for. That is the upgrade, the only upgrade we need. And so then, what have we seen? Beware the empty promise of inclusion, because you already are fully included. And then secondly, beware the empty promise of an upgrade, because you have already received a full upgrade in Jesus. But thirdly and finally, beware of the empty promise of empowerment, because in Christ you have already been fully empowered. And this brings us to the third and final hook. To be empowered means to have the knowledge, confidence, means, and ability to do things or make decisions for oneself. And so what I'm talking about here when I speak of empowerment is really what we also call freedom. We want to be in control of our lives, don't we? I mean, think about it. There is so much in life to be anxious about. Ironically, our sense that we lack control actually tends to control us, doesn't it? We live in fear of our health, the state of the economy, or maybe we simply fear the homework that's due tomorrow or the test we have next Monday. And one of the big promises we hear so often is this promise of empowerment, a promise of control. Given the right resources, we can overcome our fears, or so it is we're told. Just the other day, I saw a commercial for an online service, a service that is called Grammarly. Maybe you know it, Grammarly. It is a service, I admit, that I desperately need. It corrects typos, both in things that you write, but also especially in your emails. The commercial features a student. She's writing an all-important term paper. And what this commercial appealed to was a certain kind of fear that we all have, what really is the fear of failure. But thanks to Grammarly, those fears were overcome, and this student got an A. And that's what we want, isn't it? That's what people sell us all the time, the power to ace not just some term paper, but life itself. And that's what the Colossians were offered too, although for them it had a much more spiritual flavor. You see, in the ancient world, most people believed that there were spiritual beings, gods, angels, demons, and these spiritual forces controlled the world. And these spiritual forces were therefore something to fear, something about which to be anxious. And the key to acing life was somehow to master them, somehow to manipulate them, somehow to cause these forces to work in your favor. Now, before we trivialize this as something from some sort of primitive time, we would never believe that today, we have to say we actually do the same thing all the time, don't we? Whether it's predicting the weather or tracking market trends, we believe there are certain forces, certain powers at work in the world, things that impact our lives, and we have to be able to manipulate these if we want to win. But the problem is we try and we can't, we don't, we just don't have control over everything. And so people constantly try and sell us on knowledge, confidence, means, the ability to control and shape our own future. And this is what the false teachers in Colossae did. They offered certain rites, rituals, things that would harness the power of the spiritual realm. Even suggesting we need to worship these spiritual beings, get them on our side. But of course, we see that promise is empty. It was all a lie. It just didn't work. Because in an ultimate sense, these various forces didn't really have control. In fact, we read in verse 10, don't we, that Jesus Christ himself is head, the ruler, the authority over everything. And not only is he the head of every natural and supernatural force, but at the cross, we read, he also triumphed over them. I look down at verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. There we see that he has forgiven us our trespasses. He has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And in doing so, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, what is interesting here is the way that Paul links the Lord Jesus' death for us, the forgiveness of our sins, to somehow having victory over our enemies. And now this might be a stretch, but I think it perhaps works like one of those crime shows that I love to watch on TV. A common plot of those shows is some sort of blackmail or extortion. Someone has some compromising photos they can hold over someone, and so they use it to control their lives, to somehow manipulate their behavior. Or maybe it's like that kid in the class who knows you did something wrong. But what do they hold over you? What's the big threat? Well, they're going to tell on you to the teacher. And here is the thing, the devil and his minions certainly have mud, don't they? We can imagine they certainly have some very compromising pictures. They have plenty of mud to throw, and if we're honest, it sticks. That is why Scripture calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. He is more than happy to remind God of what you've thought, what you've said, what you've done. And in fact, he's more than happy to remind you and prick your conscience. And God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just. He can't just ignore these things. No, it's clear in the Scriptures, for our sins, he must condemn us. But this is why Jesus came. He came to live the perfect life. The devil has nothing on him. But he came to die your death in your place to pay the debt that you owe. When Jesus Christ died, God took those photos, those compromising pictures, those wrong things you have done, that record of debt, as the text calls it. And what do you do with it? Well, it tells us that he nailed it to the cross. He took it away once and for all. And in that way, we're told here, he disarmed the devil. Satan, we see, no longer has anything on you. The powers of evil no longer have control. More than that, in Christ, God has raised you up. It's not that he's given you control over the universe. That would be pretty disturbing. But rather, he's placed your life into the hands of a loving Savior who does. He, Jesus Christ, is far above all rule and authority. He's the Lord over everything in the world. And because of that, you don't have to worry about anything at all. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. As we read in Romans 8, he now works all things together for our good. He works these things out according to his perfect purpose. And what a contrast this is to the illusion of control we tend to get from other things. I mean, when we feel anxious, we often tend to grip onto anything, don't we, that gives us some semblance that we control things. But compared to him, these things are just empty boxes, aren't they? They're just empty promises. They promise a lot, but don't deliver, do they? Does obsessing about the economy or about some upcoming test, does that help? Or doesn't it really just make you more anxious? Doesn't it just make you feel more burdened? And so what should we do instead? Well, the Scriptures tell us we should cast our burdens onto the Lord because he cares for us. And so, says Paul, don't be taken in. Don't fall prey to these false, empty promises of control. Instead, take comfort, take hope from the fullness that you already have in Jesus. Now, because the truth is, all around us, we find things just like this, this empty box. You're welcome to it if you want, John. We have empty promises of inclusion. Do this and you'll belong. Empty promises of an upgrade. Join us and we'll make your life better. Empty promises of empowerment. Follow us and we'll help you feel more in control. But all these things turn out to be lies in the end, don't they? And the good news is we don't even need them. We can avoid being taken in by these empty promises. How? By reminding ourselves and reminding one another of the fullness that we have in the Lord Jesus. In him we are fully included, no matter who we are or where we come from. In him we have been fully upgraded. He died and rose to give us new life, a fresh start. In him we are fully empowered, because he is in complete control. We don't have to worry about the future. And so, says Paul, beware of empty promises, because you already have fullness in Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us, and thank you for the fullness that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess to you the temptations we face every day to be drawn away to other things. And so we pray, therefore, that you would deepen our convictions. Lord, help us know what it means to belong to your family in Christ. Help us know what it means to have been raised to new life in him. Lord, help us have confidence in your power and control, how you have gained victory over our enemies. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.